John Broaddus was a Virginia preacher who ministered in the early 19th century. And as a young man, he lost his wife, Maria. A few days later, a dear friend of his, J.B. Jeter, also a pastor in Virginia, wrote Broaddus a letter of encouragement and instruction. And most of this short letter is strewn with words of encouragement, tender words of encouragement and love and sympathy. But he ended the note on a different tone. He drew Broaddus' attention in the midst of the loss of his young wife to the sovereignty of God. He argued Broaddus had something to learn from this loss. And he even described this loss as God's chastisement of Broaddus. Listen to what Jeter wrote. "And has not chastisement an instructive voice? Is it not teaching you lessons, important lessons, hard to learn, but which can be learned nowhere so well as in the school of affliction? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. I need not point you to sources of consolation. You know them. You have directed others to them. Receive instruction from your own lips. Show how well you can practice the precepts you have so earnestly enforced on others. Be still and know that the Lord is God. Kiss the rod that smites you. It is the Lord. Let me do what seemeth good." Well, these words undoubtedly seem strange today, even in a church. These words of quote-unquote encouragement to someone who suffered such a tragic loss. Who here comforts a friend by telling him, "Kiss the rod that smites you"? As I read our passage from Hosea this week, though, I did think of Jeter's words here. You see, if we read our text this morning rightly, we may very well possess the feelings of a man who just lost the wife of his youth. We may ourselves question God's goodness. Who is this God that allows suffering? Who is this God that sends suffering? Our view of God is too small if it does not allow God to instruct us through trials. Moreover, our view of God is not just too small, it is unbiblical if it denies him the right to judge his creatures. He is a God who judges perfectly and, as we see throughout our text, who punishes severely. As the Lord told Hosea, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim." Ephraim being a region of Israel. And so when he writes to Ephraim, he's writing to Israel. "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. What kind of God is this?" He is a wrathful God. And this morning, let us consider the reality that God's wrath towards sinners is real and not to be trifled with. This is not just the talk of fundamentalist preachers. It is the message of the Bible. Church, this is our God. So with sober hearts and eager ears, we come once again to the words of Hosea. His early days of ministry when the Lord told Hosea to marry an adulteress are long behind him. For years now, by the time we get to Hosea chapter 4, Hosea has been proclaiming Israel's need for repentance, but these words have fallen on deaf ears. The northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they have begun to fight. The powerful nation of Assyria and its king, Tiglath-Pileser, are exercising influence over Israel and over Judah. It is now roughly 732 BC, just 10 years before the entire nation of Israel is going to be destroyed. This is a gloomy period in Israel's history. This is far worse than an economic downturn. This is destruction around the corner. And in the midst of this tragedy, as it is literally taking place, God speaks. His message, which begins on page 638 of your pew Bibles, can be summarized in three commands. And these three commands form the outline of the message this morning. Know your sin. Know your God. And know your duty. Know your sin, know your God, know your duty. First, know your sin. I don't have time to read Hosea chapters 4 through 10, but let me just tell you, if you haven't looked at it yourself, 90% of these verses are a description and uncovering of Israel's sin. The Israelites sinned against the knowledge of God. Simply put, they rejected God's word. We see this at the very beginning of our passage. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 2. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, this cluster of sins noted in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2 is important because it draws our attention to the fact that the Israelites ignored God's law. They ignored God's special revelation of himself. By cursing or misusing God's name, they broke the third commandment. By lying, they broke the ninth commandment. By murdering, they broke the sixth commandment. By stealing, they broke the eighth commandment. By committing adultery, they broke the seventh commandment. And this adultery, by the way, we've talked about it. We had a whole sermon devoted to adultery. This adultery was not merely physical, though it was physical. Wives and husbands did give themselves over to prostitutes. But this adultery was also spiritual. Their idolatry, their worshiping false gods, was spiritual adultery. So look at chapter 4, verse 10. They will eat, but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution, but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery. So in that text we see they broke the first and they broke the second commandment. So do you see what God is doing? And I could go on and list verse after verse, but what God is doing, as he says in verse 1, is he is quite literally bringing a charge against his people. He's driving their attention back to his law, even the very specific and finite Ten Commandments. And he's saying, this exactly is what you rejected. You rejected exactly how I told you with my very words you were supposed to live. He's proving to them that they rejected his law. And what we have in these verses is not simply Israel's rejection of God's law, but we actually have a reflection of our own lives revealed in the history of another people. We too know God's word and yet fail to obey it. We ignore it. God tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. It doesn't get much simpler than that. Flee from sexual immorality. And yet we embrace it with furtive glances at members of the opposite sex, with mental fantasies, with forays into digital pornography. Sexual immorality is rampant. And yet this is just one example of a myriad of ways that we receive the Word of God and yet choose to ignore it. The rejection of God's Word is not limited to Israel. It is alive today. And in rejecting God's Word, Israel did not simply break a revealed code, though they did do that. They rejected God. To reject God's Word is to reject God. So when a father says to a son, or a mother says to a son, do not run, and the son chooses instead to run, well, what's happened? The son has rebelled not simply against the father's word. He's not simply rebelled against the mother's word, but in a small way, he has rejected the authority of the father, the authority of the mother. He's rejected the person. And that's what we see throughout our chapters this morning. Our passage, in fact, begins with this very idea that Israel rejected not just God's word, they rejected God. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. Because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. You've heard the saying, well, it's business. It's not personal. Well, regardless of the merits of that, a similar saying could be said of sin. It's not just sin. It's personal. The Lord made this clear in Hosea chapter 7, verse 13. Look there. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Me, me, me. Their rejection of God's word was a rebellion against God. Sin is more than the sterile violation of some written commandment. Sin is the personal rejection of a holy God. It is essential that you and I know our sin. That is essential. The 16th century reformer John Calvin began his Institutes of the Christian Religion with a remarkable statement. He wrote, "Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God. Without knowledge of self, there is no knowledge of God." He went on to describe what he meant. "From the feeling of our own ignorance, vanity, poverty, infirmity, and what is more, depravity and corruption, we recognize that the true light of wisdom, sound virtue, full abundance of every good, and purity of righteousness rest in the Lord alone. As we see ourselves for who we really are, sinners, we see God for who He really is, holy." And yet most of us have been trained from an early age to ignore our sin. And if it does manage to creep out, we've been trained to hide it. We are encouraged to live lives that are respectable, and this facade keeps us from seeing ourselves as we really are. And when we don't see our failures, we fail to see God in His glory. Sin is more than the notion that we are less than perfect. It is the reality that we are self-serving, that our motives are corrupt. Wasn't this Jesus' point in Mark chapter 7? We were there a few weeks ago when we heard Jesus say that sin doesn't come from outside a man. Sin comes from within. Wasn't that Jesus' point? That our very motives are corrupt. We sin because we are sinners. And without recognizing this, as one theologian put it, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith, and you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. Without understanding our sin, we can't really even understand God's word. How can you truly repent if you don't know the sins that overwhelm you, that overtake you? So, I would encourage you, even this week, as you're having time alone reading the word, to take out a piece of paper and to literally write down those sins that overwhelm you. Get them out of your head, put them into your hand, and put them on a piece of paper so that you can have actually staring right back at you that corruption that Scripture says is there. And it doesn't need to discourage you, although it probably will discourage you. It doesn't need to discourage you because as a Christian you know this is why Christ died, for this right here. Put a name to your sin. Let this word affect your life. If you're here this morning as a non-Christian, I would encourage you to wrestle with the idea that sin is not what other people do. No, it is easy to spend your entire life justifying yourself in the eyes of others. It is easy to take comfort in the thought that you are better than the person sitting next to you. Well, that person's a hypocrite. I know that person. He's a liar. I know her. No, it's so easy to do that. We shouldn't do that. Please know that if your attitude towards sin, if this is your attitude towards sin, then you are far from the kingdom of God. It was the early Christian, Paul, a man used by God to build the church, who looked at his own life and he said this: "Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst." Was Paul really the worst sinner? Probably not. Did he understand the depth of his rebellion against God? Absolutely. We are to know our sin. Second, know your God. Yes, by all means, know your sin. That is the driving message of this morning's text. Know your sin, but know your God. For these chapters in Hosea are a revelation of and about God. We learn, for example, that God knows us. We see this most clearly, I think, in Hosea chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord told Israel, "They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me." It's easy to skip over that in all these words of judgment and these descriptions of sin. It's easy to skip over this verse where God makes a simple point that he remembered their sin. He knew it. They couldn't hide a thing from him. He is infinite. There are no secret places hidden from God's sight. He sees our actions. He sees our heart. I mean, it would be easy to read through Hosea and just ask yourself the honest question, how in the world did God know all this? I mean, this is amazing. He seems to know every little thing that they do, every little sin they commit, and then he tells Hosea to write it all down. It might be tempting to ask, well, how in the world does God know this? How does he know not just the actions, but the motives of these Israelites? Because he's God and not man. We could spend the next several weeks answering that question. He is God and not man. He is infinite. He is not like us. Our lives are in his hands. The knowledge of our lives is in his mind. You are never alone. God exists. He is cataloging your actions. We learn that God knows us. We learn also that God speaks to us. It is the word of the Lord that came to Israel. God spoke, and he has preserved his message for us today. This, of course, is why we study Hosea, because God spoke. Because we believe that God has made himself clear. And the same thing was true in Hosea's very day. Look at Hosea chapter 8, verse 12. God not only spoke, he preserved his word for people to read. Look at that in verse 12. "I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien." Even in Hosea's day, they had a record of God's law. They had actual words that they could read, not just the prophet's words, but God made sure that his breath was inscripturated, that it was written down. And the people in Hosea's day, they should have known that. They should have read the word, just like we're called to read the word today. And yet God says, "You saw it and you turned from it." It just shows that God spoke to them, not just through Hosea, but he had always been speaking with them. It's in his very nature to communicate to and with his creation. How many of you have ever played the game Silence? I'm really not sure if that's the name of the game. I didn't know what the name was, so I just made that up. But it's basically where you're silent to another person. Kids love to play this. I'm not going to talk to you, and then they just stop. And then they annoy their brother or sister. You know, it's, you know, he's not talking to me. Adults do this too. I mean, I haven't experienced this since coming to Mount Vernon, but I do know of grown adults who decide they're just going to stop talking to one another. You know, so, son will decide, "I'm not going to go to my uncle's house again. You know, he's bothered me. I'm not going to talk to him." Oh, there are few things more bitter or more discouraging than that, when someone decides, or two people even decide, we are not going to talk, we're not going to speak to one another. There's nothing more spiteful or hurtful than to stop speaking. It's because we were made to listen. We were made to listen and to learn and to grow in our knowledge of others through words. And at their lowest point, God spoke to Israel through His Word. And God speaks to us today through His Word. And that is something that we ought never to take for granted. You aren't here primarily for me to speak to you, though I know I am speaking to you, but to the extent that I'm accurately describing and explaining the Word of God, God is speaking to us. Through His Word, we have more than a knowledge of God. But just as when two people speak to one another, they have a relationship, through His Word, we have a relationship with God. We learn that God knows us. We learn that God speaks to us. We learn that God judges us. Here it is, the most difficult part of our passage this morning. We find in these verses a display of the wrath of God. Now, God's wrath is His hostility toward sin. And we see it throughout our text. God's wrath brings destruction. Look at Hosea chapter 4, verse 5. You stumble day and night. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. You stumble day and night, and the prophets stumble with you. So I will destroy your mother. The mother is Israel. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago. We see here God's wrath. It brings destruction. Israel will not be able to stand up against the fury of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 5. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flashed like lightning upon you. God's wrath brings destruction. Israel was to know that. Now, similar to that point, we could put it another way, and we could say God's wrath brings exile. God refuses to be close to a people in love with their sin. Look at Hosea 5, verse 6. When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. They'll go to seek after God, and they won't find Him. He has withdrawn Himself from them. I remember being lost as a kid. And it was a scary experience. You know, we're in a store. My mom says she's going to be right there. I look up. She's gone. I don't know what to do. I just start circling the clothing racks. And it turns out she was only a few feet away. All was well. But if you've ever been lost, you know it's a disturbing feeling to not be close to the person who's there to protect you and to love you. It is a scary thing. Nobody wants to be left alone. And yet, that's exactly what God's saying He does to those who stay in their sin. He leaves them alone. Our sin brings divine withdrawal. As the prophet Habakkuk said of God, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." God's presence in our lives is a gift from Him, a wonderful gift. And yet look at Hosea chapter 9, verse 17. My God will reject them because they have not obeyed Him. They will be wanderers among the nations. Do you continue in your sin and face an eternity of separation from God? God's wrath led to Israel's exile. We could say more about destruction, more about exile. But why do we need to think so carefully about the wrath of God? Wouldn't there be more encouraging things to think about on a beautiful day like this? Well, the answer is simple, because we don't really know God if we don't accept that His wrath is real. God judges sin. A day will come when God's judgment is evident, not just to a particular nation, as we see here, but to all people. What did Paul warn in Romans chapter 2? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself on the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. We read in Hebrews 9:27, man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. On that day, Paul said, on that day of judgment, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Oh, these are terrifying verses, that God's wrath is real, that His judgment is real, that we will one day stand before a holy God who will look at our lives and judge us. For those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, who trust Him as the one who bore the wrath that we deserved, they will be saved on that last day. Those, however, whose hearts and lives reject Christ have no hope before the hot white fury of God's judgment. Judgment and hell await them. I know this is a hard word, but as one individual rightly put it, judgment is an essential part of biblical religion. In both the Old and New Testaments, it inevitably arises out of the nature of God as righteous. A righteous God must judge sin and reward obedience. Everyone will stand before God and give account. The Christian will stand before God forgiven because of Christ's atoning death on his behalf. The non-Christian will find himself eternally condemned. I remember the first time I heard this message. I was a senior in high school, and I discovered one night that a friend of mine was a Christian. And growing up in Oregon, I didn't know a lot of Christians. Let's just say that God's wrath wasn't the topic of our dinner conversations. And so when this friend of mine told me about God and about judgment, I was shocked. I can't put in words the feelings that were going through my mind and my heart. I told her that I rejected Christianity, and then I put her in a corner. I forced her to answer me directly. Yes, Aaron, if that's what you believe, and that's how you live your life, I think you're going to hell. I don't think I'd heard anyone seriously use the word hell in all my life. Now, I wasn't converted immediately. I didn't go home immediately, you know, and pray the sinner's prayer. But about a year later, I repented and believed. I don't know exactly when, but I know about a year later, I was walking as a Christian. But it all began because someone was willing to make the reality of judgment clear. She could not convince me to become a Christian, but she could explain Christianity to me, and she refused to hide the cross where God's wrath was poured out on a sinner in the place of all those who repent and believe. She refused to hide hell, as if hell is something that can be hid. Though we don't see it now, that doesn't mean it doesn't exist. And she was willing to speak truly and honestly about that. It all began, though, with someone being upfront with me about the reality of judgment. The fear of God is truly the beginning of wisdom. You are called to know your sin. You are called to know your God. And if you're a non-Christian, I pray for you that the knowledge of God's judgment would not lead you away from Him, but that it would lead you to want to know your judge. Now, if you're interested in knowing more about this, if you want not just preaching to you, but a discussion about this. And I would invite you to join me in a six-week series going through the basics of Christianity. Not a Baptist study, but just the basics. What is it that Christians believe? The kind of place where we're not going to hide judgment, but we can talk about it. And if you're interested in that, I'll be starting it up next week, and you can just see me at the door after the service. Well, third, know your duty. Hosea confronted Israel with God's word. Israel failed to respond. Nonetheless, Israel knew its duty. God made her duty clear, and it remains the same today. Listen to God. Our passage begins with the simple command, hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. When Hosea said hear, he wasn't just saying listen. He was saying obey. To listen to God is to obey God. It's to hear and to trust that what he says is true. And so Hosea begins this whole charge, this whole rant of sin and judgment with these simple words, hear. Do you listen to God? I know you're here, and I don't hear anybody talking. But really, do you listen to God? Don't be like a deaf person who can't hear the sirens screaming from behind. No, listen to God. Carve out time in your schedule for God, not your boss, not your family, not even your pastor. Carve out time for you to listen to God as he reveals himself in his word. If you don't do that, you may find yourself slowly growing deaf to God's commands. And that's fatal. So listen to God. Fear God. Fear. Our text is telling us that it is appropriate to fear God. He presents himself as a God of wrath whose commands are not to be ignored. When you hear all of this, when you hear an all-knowing God uncovering someone's sin and then saying, I'm like a lion who's going to tear you to pieces, well, I just ask you, what is an appropriate response to that? The only thing I can discern is that the appropriate response to that is to fear God. I remember one preacher describing what it looked like to fear God. Picture yourself walking down the sidewalk with a short fence on your right. And from behind a tree in the yard comes a large dog. His mouth is open and his teeth are shining as he lets go a long and ferocious growl. Are you picturing it? Nervous, you keep walking, and this dog begins to follow you. And he looks ready to pounce, but you take comfort in the fence that is between you and him. And then you notice that the gate is wide open. And there is nothing standing between you and this ferocious dog. What will you do? Will you turn tail and run, only to be marked an enemy of this dog and bitten in the rear? Or will you embrace the creature with the faith that his growl will turn into yelps of delight as he gives you slobbery kisses? What will you do? This is the choice facing every person made in God's image. God is great. He is holy. And he is wrathful. And if our fear leads us away from him, we will find him more angry and dangerous than we could ever imagine. But if our fear turns us toward him, we will find his love overwhelming. So in that children's book, The Last Battle, on the Day of Judgment, those who know Aslan, Lewis wrote, loved him, though they were afraid at the same time. This is the idea of Hosea chapter 10, verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap the fruit of unfailing love, and break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, until he comes and showers you with blessing. Make no mistake, it is time to seek the Lord. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 years or you sit here this morning as someone who doesn't know God, it is time to seek the Lord. His bite is deadly, but for those in Christ, he is a tender shepherd. Fear God. And lastly this morning, trust God. Really, all these things are really tied together, aren't they? Listen to God. Well, that really means fearing God. Fear God. Well, that really means trusting God. Trust God in good times and in bad times. Because this is exactly what Israel failed to do. Look at Hosea chapter 10, verse 1. Israel is described in these verses as a spreading vine that prospered. It produced abundant fruit. But did you notice what happened? As his fruit increased, he built more altars. As his land prospered, he adorned his sacred stones. So for Israel, prosperity led to idolatry. It led to spiritual adultery. Does this sound familiar? This idea that it's tempting when you have all that you need to draw the conclusion that you don't really need God. Does that sound familiar? We think we don't need God when our stocks are up, when our car works, and when our mortgage is secure. That is a real temptation. And that's exactly what the prophet Hosea warned Israel about. Prosperity very often leads to idolatry. But it goes the other way as well. Look at Hosea chapter 5, verse 13. Hosea 5, verse 13. It's not just that prosperity leads to idolatry, but oddly enough, tragedy can lead to idolatry as well. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. So when things were going bad for Israel, it wasn't prosperity. I mean, there was travesty all around them. Where did Israel turn? Israel turned to Assyria. Israel turned to Assyria's great king. Israel turned outside of God's covenant and into the arms of another nation. Travesty led them to idolatry. But Hosea prophesied, he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. No, only God can do that. Even in bad times, Israel forsook God. They turned elsewhere for help. So prosperity and difficulty will tempt you to doubt that God is good. I think that basically means everybody's covered. Some of you are prospering. Some of you are not. Message is the same. Whatever trial you're going through, it is going to tempt you to turn away from God. Don't. Listen to God. Fear God. Trust God. It is an awesome thing to encounter a God of wrath. How should we respond? Be still and know that the Lord is God. Yes, kiss the rod that smites you. It is the Lord. Let me do what seemeth good. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we declare together as your people that you are a God of wrath. And we confess that we are inclined to not think of you that way. Oh, we want to think about your love. We're pleased to think about your holiness. But Lord, we so rarely think about your wrath. And yet we know that it is exactly your wrath against sin that Christ bore on the cross for the church. And that fills us with awe. Not only that you are wrathful, but you have provided a way of escape that we might know you, that we might love you, that we might live for you. Give us wisdom, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.